I know that you all have your Bibles because you wouldn't dare come without it. Thank you. And so you'll want to turn to chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. Last week I talked about some of the various issues and ways in which we understand some of the early statements of this first book of the Bible, using particular words from the text, and some came up afterwards and said it would be helpful if I wrote those words down in some way. And so thus we have a board tonight at your request and not mine. We talked from verse 1 about the word bara. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and I'll try to remember how these are all spelled. This is bara, that creative act of God that by which he brings into existence everything that does exist. We talked about the word Elohim. And there is your word, that generic word for God that can be referenced to each of the persons of the Trinity. We talked also about the name of God that we sometimes pronounce as Yahweh. I don't know if you can all see that or not. Depending upon how the vowels are given to that word, it can be pronounced as Jehovah. Jehovah and Yahweh are the same words. We talked also last week about the name that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person in the Trinity. And if I remember how that is spelled, this is the word Adonai. We spoke of the word that is always referenced to the Spirit when that has to do with God, of course, Himself. That is the Hebrew word Ruach. And you'll want to clear your throat at the end of that word as you pronounce it. Ruach. This is the word we were talking about in reference to the Father, the Son, always the Spirit, the generic word, of course, for God, the word to create. If that is helpful to you, there you are for your notes. We looked at the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1, then in our last time together, and we got down to that portion of verse 3. We're actually going through verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we want to go on then with verse 4 and beyond tonight, as far as our time will allow. I mentioned too last week that I've studied the book of Genesis off and on for some 19 years, and I failed to bring you to the point that I really had in mind with that. And that was not to say that I was an expert on the book of Genesis and that everything I had to say is indeed truth, and therefore you'd best not disagree with me, although I recommend that. But it was to make the point of having studied the Scriptures, this particular book, for 19 years, and yet coming back over it again and learning things I had never seen nor learned before, even after 19 years in one book. And this is, of course, the nature of the Word of God. And so we give ourselves to the study of that Word with the intent of God fulfilling His good and holy purposes in us. So again, we'll talk about things that are old to you. We'll talk about things that are new to you. But some of these things will be new to me as well. And you may have insight into the Scriptures that I don't have after 19 years. Verse 4 then goes on and says, "And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now here is the first time that the Scripture talks about God and His creative activity, looking at what He has done and said, this is good. How are we to understand God calling what He has done good? Is God looking at it and saying, hey, that's not too bad. That's pretty good. Is God looking at it and saying, it's good in the sense that it is certainly moral and it is ethically upright and it is good in that sense, that it is a righteous thing which God has done, which He has created? I want to make this suggestion to you instead of those, that for God to look at His creative work and call it good is to recognize that what He has made fully conforms to His sovereign plan and purpose. It is good in that sense, in that everything that the Lord has made immediately and directly is consistent with the Lord's eternal plans and His eternal decrees and purposes. There is nothing that the Lord creates that is outside of His holy purposes. There's nothing that He creates and He looks at it and He says, oops, where'd that come from? God doesn't create anything and He looks at it and says, you know, scratches His head and says, now, what am I going to do with that? How am I going to use that? Everything that God creates in the way that He creates it, what He creates, is good in this sense that it has its purpose of fulfilling His sovereign plan. So the Lord saw the light, that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. When we look in this verse 5, and we see twice listed here, that the Lord called the light day, and He called the darkness night. I want to talk about that activity of God's calling light and darkness, what they are and what He does, more at a later time, but I want to lay the foundation for that now. God's activity at this point, of course, is the exercise of rule and dominion. He is the Creator, and He is exercising Creator rights over that which He has made. He has every right to take that which He has made and to call it whatever He wishes. He could have looked at light and called it a fish. He could have looked at darkness and called it a ball. Now, that's entirely up to Him. It is perfectly within His creative, sovereign right to do that. But He has exercised His right of rule and dominion in this situation of looking at the light and darkness and calling them whatever He pleases. It is an exercise of divine creative dominion. And that will be important as we move on towards the end of this chapter and as we go on into chapter 2. So please note that. Also note that we find the same thing down in verse 8, and we see it again on two occasions in verse 10. So God called the light day, and the darkness He called the night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. All right, we've come to the end of the first day of creation, but we're going to have to linger here for a little while because we come to the fact that here was that one day, the Scripture says, and the question comes to us immediately and readily, just how long was that day? Now, that may not seem like a reasonable question to ask to you, but we need to understand that the definition of day in reference to a length of time is an ongoing discussion and debate within the Church of Jesus Christ and even within those who are a part of the theologically reformed branch of the Church of our Lord. In one of the editions of World Magazine this past summer, there was an article that was written to address this issue specifically and saying, it doesn't matter. You take the three major views and understanding of what is to be defined in terms of time in reference to the word day, and it just doesn't matter. In the most recent edition of World Magazine, every letter to the editor, there was 8 to 10 of them, had to do with that article and this particular issue. And I think there was maybe 8, as I read them, and tried to understand what they were saying. I think two of them were saying, yeah, that was a good article. And six of them were saying, this is ridiculous, and it strikes at the heart of the gospel, and it strikes at the heart of the inspiration of Scripture, and so on. This is an open debate within the Church of Jesus Christ. Within our sister denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America, they have open debate in their denominational magazine over the issues that have to do with defining the chronology of the term day. In the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, which is our denomination, we have the same arguments. We just don't do it openly. It's an important question. The Hebrew word for day is this. It is yom. And the question is, does this refer to 24-hour period of time as we understand it, or can it be a period of time extended beyond that? Forgive me for lingering for some time on this matter, but we need to do that. And as we come to the definition of the chronology of day, this is the first opportunity I have to say something to you that I will be repeating throughout our study of the book of Genesis, and that is, I'm not a scientist. I am not a scientist. And so when we begin to talk about some of these issues, there are many of you who are far more capable of talking about these things from a scientific perspective than am I. I am not a scientist, and therefore I'm going to try to stay out as much as I can in the area of the sciences. I seek to be a biblical theologian, and I want to know what the Scripture has to say on this particular matter. These issues are important to me in this sense. About a year ago, Lino and I were in Colorado, where I was speaking for a week at the bi-regional conference of the American Missionary Fellowship. And I had spoken for two or three times when the national director of American Missionary Fellowship took me aside, and he said, the text means a lot to you, doesn't it? And I said, is it that obvious? And he said, yes, it is. He's right. The text means a lot to me. One of my favorite theological authors is Arthur W. Pink. He gets a little weird in some of his interpretations, but the thing that I like about A.W. Pink is the purity with which he comes to the Scriptures and simply lets the text say what it says. Of all of the authors that I have read in my life who are theological in orientation, he is probably the best at this issue of letting the Bible speak for itself and not bring his presuppositions and his ideas to the text to even interpret it in such a way that is consistent with those presuppositions, if you will. He was a purist in this whole science of theology that we call hermeneutics, the study and the interpretation of the Scriptures. He's my hero in that regard. He lets God's Word speak for itself, so much so that there are times when you compare some of his writings with others of his writings and he contradicts himself. But I take courage in that he is letting the Scriptures speak for themselves without imposing anything upon them. And that's what we want to do here. We want to be purists in the way that we come to the text and let it speak for itself. The Hebrew word is yom. It is the word for day. The question is, does it mean more than a 24-hour period of time? And the answer to that is, in the text of the Old Testament, yes, it does. All you need to do is look at chapter 2, verse 4. Here Moses writes, and he says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day, singular, when the Lord God made heaven and earth. It's a summary statement. We'll talk about this a bit more as to how the Hebrews do this. It's a summary statement, Genesis 2:4, in which he is talking about the 6 days of creation, and he's summarizing them in the use of the word day in its singular form. There, the text and our obvious understanding of the text is such as to require us to recognize that the term day in 2:4 has to refer to something beyond a 24-hour period of time. There's no question that that is the way in which the word can be used at various times in the Scripture. The question for us is that the way that it is used here in Genesis chapter 1? And I would say to you, it is not. It is not. And when I say that, let me reiterate, there are good and godly men. They are gooder and godlier than me. More educated, more righteous, more experienced than I am, who will vociferously disagree with me. What is unfortunate for you is they are not your pastor, I am. And as your pastor, I say to you that the word day, as it is used in this created order in Genesis 1, refers to 24-hour periods of time. Let me make this defense of that position, and then I'll try to answer some of the arguments against it for a few moments. First of all, to recognize that the term day refers to 24 hours is its most natural understanding. Someone else, not me, has gone through and added up all the terms, all the times the term day is used in the Old Testament, and looked at those passages and gone through the percentages and have suggested that the times that the term is a reference to 24 hours runs at about 89%. That there are 11% of the times of its usage when it is more than 24 hours. The point being, 9 times out of 10, the word means 24 hours. That is its normal, natural sense for the usage of the word. And that means that we need something within the text to cause us to understand it to be more than a 24-hour period of time, as in the case of Genesis 2, verse 4. And I submit to you, we do not have such a requirement in the text of Genesis chapter 1. In fact, this is my second point, I'd suggest to you we have evidence within the text that goes in the opposite direction. Notice how it is said in verse 5. He says, there was evening and there was morning one day. Here the term day has been defined by this phraseology, there was evening and there was morning. And the importance of that phrase, of course, is that that is the Jewish reckoning for a 24-hour period of time. We see an example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, but realize this, that in, that's not what I'm looking for. 2 Timothy 1:3, it's not 3:1, it's 1:3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. He's saying, I'm constantly remembering you on a daily basis. Well, we understand to be a 24-hour period of time, and he talks about it in that Jewish sense, night and day. We talk about it as day and night. The Jews spoke of it as night and day. And so if Moses intended us to understand that the term day, as it's used in the text, if we were to understand it differently than a 24-hour period of time, he would have had to have written it differently than he did. He specifically defined it within Jewish terms of a 24-hour period. He could have said something like, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and this was the first day. This was day one. One day. And had he written it like that, it would have at least left it open for our consideration. Maybe it was a longer period of time than merely 24 hours, but he defines it and restricts the definition and our understanding of the term by adding that Jewish reckoning of a 24-hour period. I find that compelling. Thirdly, I would defend my position this way, in that after the sun and the moon are created, down in verse 16, the delineation of the days, the description of that time period afterwards, is exactly the same as it was before. There's no change. The language doesn't change. In the Hebrew text, every word is exactly the same. It is exactly the same form of the word. when this reckoning of a period of time prior to the creation of the sun and moon is delineated, after the sun and the moon are created, it has that same characteristic, that same delineation. The language simply does not change. And so if we are to understand 24-hour periods after the creation of the sun and the moon, we need to understand that prior to that as well. Further, I would call our collective attention to the language of our confession of faith. In the Westminster Confession, it is chapter 4, I believe, that speaks of creation. And it is paragraph 1 that reads this way: "It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." The authors of our Confession of Faith some 350 years ago spoke of the creative actions of God in a chronology that simply says, in the space of 6 days. How are we to understand that? There is nothing within the historical records of the writing of the confession, nor nothing within the language of the confession itself, that would cause us to think that the authors had anything else in mind other than what we normally think of as a reference of the word day. And this is the point of church history, I guess, that I would make to you. We are a confessional church here at Providence Presbyterian Church. We don't believe that it's necessary for each generation to recreate the theological wheel. That we stand upon the shoulders and the foundation of those brothers and sisters, those saints of God who have gone before us. For this modern generation to not be creedal in their faith, and confessional in their faith, and historical in their faith, is to actively deny that any who have gone before us knew anything that is of substance and of concern for us. We, as a confessional creedal church, are not ready to take such a position. We want to know what the saints of God have learned by God's teaching and working in their life prior to our coming as well, and we want to seek to build the faith up on their foundation. As we go back through the writings of history, to my knowledge, this debate that I am addressing tonight does not exist. It is really a fairly modern question, only about 150 years old. Our confession doesn't identify it in any special way. If we were to sit down now as Reformed churches in our day and hammer out a confession of faith, and we came to a chapter on creation, I promise you, there would be some statement defining what we mean by days. There is no such defining statement or words in our confession. We go back into the historical records and the theological writings, and it just simply is not there. It was not an issue. It simply wasn't a question. And so as a confessional church, standing upon the foundation of those who have gone before us, we have to grapple with the fact that this is a fairly modern issue of concern, and that ought to cause us some concern itself. So for these introductory issues, I would suggest to you that we believe that the Lord created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and all that is in the span of 6 literal 24-hour days. What about addressing some of the arguments against it? And you may want to bring those to my attention before the evening is over yourself, and that's okay. What about the argument that the great Princetonian theologians held to an ancient creation? That is, some of the greatest names and defenders of the Reformed faith of the previous century on into this century were adherents of an ancient creation. Men like Charles Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and on into this century, J. Gresham Machen, the great Princetonian theologians, all adhered to an ancient creation. They understood that the term day in Genesis 1 meant more than a 24-hour period of time. When we are a confessional church standing on the shoulders of those great men who have gone before us, and they held this position, at least these four, men of great respect and men to whom we pay a great deal of deference, how can we go against their conclusions? And it's simply based on a matter that they were wrong. I say that with all the love and respect for those Princetonian theologians that I can muster. No, perhaps the better response is to simply say they were men of their time. They were men of their time. When I say that this whole question about the chronology of the term day in Genesis 1 is a fairly modern question, only about 150 years old, the church didn't question the chronology of this term until Darwinianism came along and began to be feasted upon by our culture. And these great men who have gone before us were simply men of their time. And they were seeking to reconcile the teachings of the scriptures with what was becoming accepted science. And I'd like to put those terms in quotations. Of course, and I'm not charging them with this, I really don't know, I'm not knowledgeable of how they approached, but it smacks of interpreting the scriptures based upon science. And of course, our starting point must always be the scriptures. Forgive me, the starting point is always the text. Letting God speak for himself. And I would also then in that vein commend to you one of the statements of A.A. Hodge. Last night I went through his commentary on the Confession of Faith, and he admitted that, by inference at least, that the confessional writers had in mind 24-hour period days. He stated in his commentary, he disagreed with them, that of course they were not men of a scientific age, as we are now and we have more knowledge today than we had then. But he goes on to say, whenever science and the clear teaching of the scriptures are out of accord with one another, the problem is not with the scriptures, to be sure. The problem may not even be with science, for he says, the truth of God comes forth from the truth of his word as well as the truth of science. But rather it is our imperfect understanding of what that truth is. I would commend that to you and say whenever the Bible and science seem to be in disagreement, be people of faith and not people of so-called science. What about this next argument? That science shows evidences of antiquity. That as we study the cosmology, the cosmos, the cosmological witness, the earth, the sun, the moons, we go to the depths of the sea, and so on. Science comes back to us and says that there are numerous evidences of antiquity, that we are talking about indeed ancient creation. Let me reiterate what I said at the beginning of this discussion. I'm not a scientist. I will leave that to you who are to grapple with those issues. My job is to talk about the text and what did God say and what did he mean. Those sciences that deal with establishing chronology are sciences that are based upon the principle of uniformitarianism. You said, I thought you weren't going to get into science. And I'm not. I'm using that to go back to the scriptures. Those sciences that seek to establish chronology of creation. How long has that light from that star been coming? Our science says it's been coming for 150 million years. It's 150 million light years away. How old is that rock? We have put it to our scientific investigation, and science says it is 100 million years old. Those sciences, whether it be astronomy, geology, geomorphology, paleontology, those sciences that deal with chronology, the establishment of time, are sciences that are based upon the principle of uniformitarianism, a principle that is soundly condemned in the Scriptures. And for that, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing, of course, as you well know, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, when he says in verse 3, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" All right, let's analyze this for a moment. Peter says, know this first of all, in the last days. We are in the last days. The last days, of course, of the Scriptures are defined from the days of Christ's incarnation up until the present time. You say, those are pretty long days. Yeah, well, it's plural here. 2,000 years of them. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" These are pagan people. These are not regenerate people. These are not people who are seeking righteousness. They are not people of the faith. They are not of the church. They are mockers, bringing their mocking, and they are mocking God and his Christ. So understand where they're coming from spiritually. For then they go on to say, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." There is your principle of uniformitarianism. Principle of uniformitarianism simply says that everything continues today just as it always has. We put our scientific methodology to study and try to quantify the rate of modern day erosion, and we come up with a rate of erosion. The principle of uniformitarianism says this is the present rate of erosion, and the rate of erosion has always been this from the very beginning. And so you see, in these sciences that are involved in establishing chronology, the formula somewhere has to have a constant. And that constant in such sciences, I would submit to you, is based upon a principle of uniformitarianism. And so we have a quantifiable rate of erosion, and we apply that to the Grand Canyon with the measurements of the Grand Canyon, and we come back and say the Grand Canyon is this age, a fantastic number. We go into the other issues of trying to find out how old is this bone by our tests. How old is this rock? How far is that light and the distance of it, by putting our sciences of chronology to it? And the constant is always based upon uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is a godless principle. It's an atheistic principle. And this is why it is soundly condemned by Peter under the inspiration of God's Spirit, because the principle does not allow for a sovereign creative God to invade human history and the processes of his created order. And this is why Peter goes on and talks as he does in this passage, which we will make reference to on several occasions as we work through Genesis. He goes on in verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." And here in just a few verses, we'll see what he means by the earth being formed out of water. But it's the flood that he's saying that he's defining by saying that the earth was formed by water. Verse 6, "through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." And then he goes on, that the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men such as these mockers and these promoters of uniformitarianism. You see, Paul's argument is uniformitarianism does not allow for the invasion of a sovereign God to do what he pleases. And so was the Grand Canyon created by a constant rate of erosion, or was it created by the flood and the runoff of water? Even science, I would suggest to you, is beginning to contradict itself. We put our scientific methodology to the light that comes from the sky, and we come back with our readings and say this star is 150 million light years away. And yet now we are saying that these vast spaces of darkness that everybody thought for years was empty, scientists are now starting to say, we think they are filled with black holes. That the reason they're dark is not because they're empty, but because they're filled with black holes. Black holes which have a compression of matter that is of such a nature that the gravity that is generated by that doesn't even allow light to escape. And so we have this light that is coming from the star through all of these black holes from which light can't even escape. And are we going to say that in 150 years there has never been anything that has had any impact upon that light? The doctrine of uniformitarianism is foolishness, even within secular scientific logic. But here what we're seeing is that the Scripture condemns it because of its atheistic and paganistic foundation. Any doctrine, any idea, any conclusion in any area that is based upon the idea or the principle of uniformitarianism, as people of faith, we have to question. And we must question. And so the argument that science shows evidences of antiquity in the universe, I would suggest to you, is based upon a principle that is soundly condemned because of its paganism in the pages of the Scriptures. And we as people of faith simply cannot accept that argument. Others have come to me and said, your position is untenable because if these are 24-hour days in Genesis 1, then God would have had to create a, quote, mature universe. This again goes back to the science that we just talked about based upon this principle we just dealt with as to whether or not it truly is mature or whether it is young. But let's grant a maturity of the universe. The implication is God wouldn't do that. Why would God create a mature universe? He would have created a universe in its infancy and let it run its space of the billions of years that are necessary in order to come to where we are today. And I respond to that, and you don't have to agree with me, but I want you to know where I'm at. I respond to that by saying there isn't anything at all wrong with God having created a mature universe. When we get into the next chapter and we begin to talk about the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve, are we to understand that to be language that says that God molded and shaped of the dust of the earth a baby and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life and it became a living soul, and he waited for it to grow up before it could tend the garden and understand the issues of a relationship with God? The language requires that we see that God created Adam mature. Don't ask me whether he created Adam with a belly button or not. I think the answer is no. But I don't ultimately know. Eve, we look at the latter part of chapter 2 and God's creation of Eve from a rib from the side of Adam. Are we to say that here is Adam and God has taken a rib from his side and he has molded and shaped a female baby and he presents that female child to Adam, and Adam responds as he does in 2:23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man, which in my opinion is just simply a way of Adam looking at her and saying, wow. Was that his response to the little baby girl? You know, the language of the Scriptures speaks, I would suggest to you, of God creating Adam and Eve in a mature state. Why is that a problem for God to create the universe in a supposed mature state as well. Well, these are the some of the issues. Perhaps you have more that you will want to grapple with me about in the end. But again, this is meant to spur our thinking, to introduce these issues, to speak to you about the fact that this is a debatable issue, and it is an ongoing current debate. But the question comes, so what? So what? What is the big deal? Let me make these two suggestions to you. This is important for two foundational reasons. One, there are those who have held to the position I do of 24-hour days of creation who say any other position is an attack upon the integrity of the Scriptures. It's an attack upon the inerrancy of the Scriptures and the inspiration of the Scriptures. And of course, Charles and A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen would vociferously argue that point. And those good and godly and righteous people of our own day who hold to a longer period of time for the definition of day would argue against that as well, holding tenaciously to a position that guards the integrity of the Scriptures. And I would say to you, therefore, that's not the issue. The issue is one of hermeneutics. It strikes at the heart of hermeneutics. It's not an issue of integrity. It's an issue of interpretation. And that is, are you going to let the text speak for itself? Or are we going to bring our presuppositions to the text and make it say what we think it ought to say? That, beloved, to me, is a foundational and a critical issue. I want us to be purists in our interpretation of the Scriptures, a la A.W. Pink. I want us to come and let God speak for himself and let the text say what it says. My position does that, and I would suggest to you that the other position does not. A second reason why this is important is perhaps a bit more obvious, and that is, of course, that to see the days mentioned in Genesis 1 as being indefinite periods of time, perhaps including millions of years, if not hundreds of thousands of years, obviously opens up the text of the Scriptures to allow the abomination of evolution. And I would suggest to you that evolution as a paganistic theory founded upon a principle of uniformitarianism soundly rejected and condemned in the Scripture is indeed an abomination in any form, whether it be secular evolution or whether it be theistic evolution that simply says God did create man by way of evolution. I think that too is important. And that is important for our understanding and for the understanding of our children, particularly as we go on in the text and we see 10 different times as God is creating plants and animals and he says that they are to reproduce after their kind. 10 times does God make that statement in Genesis chapter 1. I don't believe the Scripture in any way allows for an evolutionary process of creation. Again, you have that difficulty for you that I am your pastor. If you disagree with me, that's fine, but you need to know where I'm coming from and what I will be teaching and preaching. And I think that I stand on the truths of the Scriptures in this matter, and I'd be glad to discuss it with you if you would like. But for those two reasons, what is going to be the way in which we interpret the Scriptures? Will we let the text speak for itself? And then, of course, opening up the text to the issue of evolution, those are two extremely dangerous issues indeed. Well, so far, we've made it through two verses. Let's go on with the time we have. We move on with verse 6 into the second day of creation. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And we read through that and we say, what? What does that mean? Remember that the earth in its formless, voidless, dark condition is in a fluid state. God is taking the waters upon the surface of the earth, and he is now dividing them. He is leaving a portion of water to reside upon the surface of the earth. But he, in verse 7, makes an expanse, we would say, in the heavens, as verse 8 refers. And I would call your attention in verse 7 to the word made. It is the Hebrew word asa, and it is a word that means to mold or to shape or to fashion. You remember I said last Sunday evening that was the work of God's Spirit, to mold and to shape and to fashion, whether it be physical creation or spiritual recreation. That's a word that is very consistent with the work of God in his Spirit. We'll also see that word again down in verse 16. What God is doing, he's separating the waters from above from the waters that are below. He leaves a portion of the water on the surface of the earth, but he suspends a portion of the water in the heavens above the earth. As verse 8 says, a God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. In verse 8, he uses the word heaven, and as that's used in the scriptures, it has three different references. It can refer to what we understand to be the atmosphere. Secondly, it can refer to what we understand to be the universe in general, or space in particular. And thirdly, it is used in the scriptures to refer to the abode of God. That is, heaven is where God is. Heaven is where we're going when we are in God's presence. In this particular context, I want to suggest to you he's talking about the first definition of heaven and that of the atmosphere. What the scripture is saying is that God has divided the waters and that he has suspended a portion of the waters in the atmosphere above the earth. He is creating what we call the mist canopy. We take note of the Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says that the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, for there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the earth. How much relationship there is between this mist that rises from the earth in 2:6 and this mist canopy, which God has now created in chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. I'm not sure, but there seems to be some relationship. The earth was not watered originally by what we know to be rainfall. It was watered by this mist of the earth, and perhaps the mist canopy had something to do with that, at least as far as atmospheric science may be concerned. It is not going to rain for quite some time. It's not going to rain until Genesis chapter 7. When God collapses the mist canopy and the rain begins to fall, or to use the terminology of Genesis 7 verses 11 and 12, the floodgates of the sky were open and the deep burst open and it began to rain in the days of Noah. Man has not seen rain until it comes as God collapses the mist canopy as an act of his just judgment. And this is why that which is created, and it's only this mist canopy in day two, is not described. This is the only thing that God makes in the 6 days of creation that the scripture does not say he looked at it and called it good. Every other day of creation, as we go on through our chapter, we see God saw it and it was good. But that is not to be found in day two. It is not that this mist canopy is therefore bad, because over in the last verse of chapter 1, God gives this general statement. God saw all that he had made. That surely includes the mist canopy. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Certainly everything that God does and all that he makes is good. But there's that silence of that statement on the creation of day two. I would suggest to you to capture our attention and to recognize that something very special has gone on at this particular point in time that only our sovereign God can do. Before He even creates mankind, He creates the instrument of His just judgment over mankind because of his sin and his rebellion. And He does that in the very second day of creation. And our attention is captured by that lack of a statement that this was good. That doesn't mean it wasn't good. It simply captures our attention to say something special is going on here. It is a sovereign God who operates according to the decrees of His eternity. Even as we talked about in our inquirer's class this morning, it is not just simply a matter that God knows what is going to take place. He knows what's going to take place because He has determined beforehand what is going to take place. And that prior determination is the basis of His prior cognition, His prior knowledge. Here is God then creating that which is to be the instrument of His wrath and judgment poured out upon mankind in His rebellion in only the second day of creation. And only a sovereign God of eternity can do such a thing. And such is our God, the God whom we serve, the God of the Bible. Verse 9 then goes on, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." What God is doing now, of course, and I wanted to touch on this before we quit tonight, because this has application back again to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is where God is now dividing the waters from the land, and He is creating the land. And this is what Peter was referring to in 2 Peter 3, 5, when he says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water." What Peter is talking about is what now is taking place in Genesis 1, 9. God has created the earth out of the water. "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good." And so Peter is saying, look, the earth was created out of the water, Genesis 1, 9. And then he goes on to say, and the earth was created by the water. And he goes on in the next verse to define that as a reference to the flood of Genesis chapters 7, 8, and 9. Chapters 6, 7, and 8. So Peter is intimately engaged in God's creative activity and the use of water in this term, and how he applies it, of course, to that principle of uniformitarianism. He's referring right now to what we're looking at here. Well, this is a good place for us to stop, and we have only a couple of minutes left, and so let's do that. Next week, as God allows, we'll pick it up then with verse 11. With only a couple of minutes, do you have any questions at this point that I might try to address? And if you ask a question, try to speak up, please, so that we can all hear. We're going to talk extensively about Sabbath when we get to that part of the Scriptures. And there's argumentation. Bob was asking, does our view of the days of Genesis 1, whether they, in terms of their time, have any bearing upon Sabbath? And I think arguments can be made in both directions. Obviously, Sabbath day for God at that particular point in time is interpreted by many as being a very extensive period, that he's still in his day of Sabbath rest. But we'll talk about that in some detail when we get there. I think the answer to your question is yes, but where do we come out? We'll take a look at that. Something else? Kurt?
Where it says, according to its own kind, would you agree that that eliminates
Kurt. Kurt is asking whether that repeated phrase 10 times that they are to reproduce after their kind in reference to both plants and animals, does that preclude an evolutionary process of development of life? Is that what you're asking? And my point was and will be, yes, it does. It does preclude that. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to that phrase. Our time is up. Let me lead us in prayer and let you go. So, our God, we continue to wrestle with our understanding of the Scriptures, and we pray that tonight we've made some headway concerning these issues. We need to be people of our time as well, but we need to be people of the Word. And, God, we want to be that. And so we pray that you would work within us and help us to do that. When such questions as we've dealt with tonight come up, even in our modern day of thinking and understanding, Lord, we as the church need to be able to answer these issues. We need to be a people of faith and a people of understanding. We need to be able to point others to the truth of your word, that that might be the issue that is constant from one generation to another, the truth of God. So, Lord, help us to be such people, we pray, and increase our knowledge and understanding, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.